Well, amen. Thank you guys so much. I ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, we're going to be dealing with the subject of the rapture. And so we'll talk about this. And again, we've been talking a whole lot on the end times. And so, of course, obviously Sunday morning, we've just got a couple more weeks to go before we'll finish with the book of Revelation. And then from there, I'm not 100% certain where the Lord is going to lead us after that. But I've got a couple of ideas that I'm still praying about. But nonetheless, Sunday nights, the end time study, Genesis to Revelation, we've still got a little bit of distance to go on this. We're going to talk about in the future the rapture. Obviously, we're going to be looking at the Battle of Gog and Magog. We're going to deal with that some. That's a difficult area that you can find 10 conservative, Bible-believing, great preaching theologians and have about 9.5 different ideas as to when that's going to take place. So I'll not spend so much time as to when that will occur, but we will nevertheless talk about the significance of it and how some of the leading thoughts as it pertains to that. And so, but anyway, this is a great passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 13 through 18. You might just remain seated as I read. But listen to what the Word of God says. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. When it uses the term those who are asleep, it's talking about those who have died. This is common phraseology in the Bible. Many, many different passages uses the term sleep when it's referring to the subject of death. And so for about those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep or who have died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. That's that word, caught up. I talked about it this morning. Caught up or snatched up. That's where we get the word raptura, the Latin word, or rapture from. That's the phrase that we grasp to. So don't listen to somebody who says that, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible, so I'm not going to believe it. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. In fact, I've studied. I can't even find the word Bible in the Bible. But the point is, I believe what it says. Amen. I believe the doctrines of what the Bible teaches, even if we use a doctrinal phrase that may not actually be found. So anyway, but then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let us pray. Father God, again, we come to You and we thank You. Lord, let us never lessen the significance or the importance of the public reading of Your Word. God, thank You. Lord, help me to preach it. Help us to understand it. Help us to receive it. Help us to apply it. Even as verse 18 says, help us to be encouraged by it. And again, God, we give this time to You. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've titled, I just carried the same titles I did. I don't know that any of you would remember back in 2014 when I preached this particular message, but I just kept the same title and the same outline, but have refreshed some of the things. The subject of the rapture has created debate amongst the church, and it has for centuries, and that will not change until the rapture occurs. Then all of those who will be left behind, they can have their own discussion. I won't care. I'm being a little funny. Y'all can laugh. All right. When I'm funny, it's okay to laugh. All right. But some argue again that there is, and they do that we have some of our main churches in our community, as we speak, I'll not name them, they don't believe the rapture will ever occur. They don't believe in the doctrine of the rapture. They don't believe in the tribulation. There's several things that folks don't believe. But the reason they don't believe it, and this is important for us. I'm not here to badger. The reason why I'm not saying the name of any other churches, and so I don't have a bone to pick with them. But the reason why we do, and the reason why the Baptists in so many cases have a different viewpoint to the Scriptures that so many others do not, is because we take the literal approach to interpreting the Scriptures. We read the Bible from a literal perspective, and we interpret the Bible from a literal perspective. In other words, we look to the words that are written on the page and try to interpret them for what they say. Where most, not just maybe one or two, but most mainstream denominations, they allegorize the Scriptures specifically when it comes to the subject of the end times. For example, the message that I preached this morning, they would just fall over dead if somebody stood up in their church and preached that, because they don't believe that there's a 1,000-year literal reign. They don't believe in the reign of Christ. They don't believe any of these things, because they have allegorized these meanings, meaning that they don't use the term allegorize. They use the term spiritualize. And of course, that makes you feel better if you spiritualize something. But what they do is they allegorize. And here's the danger in doing that. If we allegorize the passages without any purpose, then I make myself the authority. Because then I make it say whatever I want it to say. I can't do that. I mean, if you write a historical document and you're in school, and let's say that our students are over here in high schools, their history teacher gives them a lesson, and they have to write about the Revolutionary War, and then they just make up what it says, they're going to fail that. Well, that's essentially, I mean, we have to read it and interpret it for what it says. And that's how we need to do the Bible, and many people simply do not do that. And probably where that was began with any notoriety in church history was Augustine. Augustine, one of the infamous church fathers back in the 400s, he was big into spiritualizing, as they say. I don't like using that term because I think it's almost like a deceptive term. They allegorize. They make up what they think it means. And when you depart from the Scriptures, when you depart from the literal meaning of the Scriptures, then again, whoever is speaking becomes the authority on what it says, and God, or the Holy Spirit, obviously, is no longer the authority. So we have to try to interpret that. I cannot emphasize that strongly enough, that every time you read the Bible, no matter what the passage, no matter if you're reading from Revelation or Genesis or somewhere in between, you need to read it from a literal, interpretive, historical, grammatical viewpoint. And only when you're forced to should you attempt to allegorize any part of Scripture. And there are a couple of phrases where you're kind of forced to do that, but not on the case that most do. So again, the word rapture, again, I talked about it this morning. It's Latin, and it means caught up. The phrase caught up is, again, I read it specifically verbatim. Verse 17 again says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them." Speaking of the dead in Christ who will be raised. Another way, again, of saying it is snatched up. Those who refute this particular doctrine typically look to other passages and argue that, again, that there's no mention of it. But when it comes to the end times, no one passage gives us all the details. If you want to study the end times, you can't simply just turn to the book of Revelation and read Revelation and know everything that the Bible says about Revelation. You've got to start all the way from the beginning. That's the reason why we're doing this evening service and have been doing this. I don't know how long we've been doing it, but we've been in it for several months. And we started where? the book of Genesis. Because we have to start from the beginning and work our way. All through the Bible we find the doctrine of the end times. The Bible or the doctrine of the end times is spoken of on more than any other subject in the Bible. The doctrine of the end times, which encompasses what? The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to look through all the Old Testament, all the New Testament, thus causing the Bible student to study multiple passages in order to gain understanding to eschatology. Eschatology is just simply the theological word that's used, and it means simply the study of the end times. But the study of all the Scriptures. But by the study of all the Scriptures, we can begin piecing together an overlay that gives a clear understanding to the chronological order for the end times. And the key event that thrusts many of these things into action is the rapture, or again, the church being caught up or snatched up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and forever we'll be with the Lord. Amen? Isn't that good stuff? And so tonight we're going to look at three things. We're going to talk about the rapture of the dead. We're going to talk about the rapture of the living. And the last point will be simply the rapture understood. And the first thing, again, I want us to look at is the rapture of the dead. And Paul begins this doctrinal lesson by the rapture of the rapture by reassuring them that who had loved ones. I think I'll be pretty confident in saying that every single one of us could raise our hand saying that we have others and that we love dearly who have passed on and are now buried or now gone that knew the Lord. And so Paul begins. See, there were false teachers that had infiltrated into the church at Thessalonica, and they were creating a stir. Some were saying, look, it's already happened. The rapture, the second coming. These things have already happened. It began to create fear. And so Paul is writing the letter. He's reminding them, saying, look, you know, don't listen to the naysayers. Don't listen to the false teachers, but rather remember the things. The King James says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful that we have the hope that when we look to our dead loved ones, that we know that we'll spend an eternity with them? To know that graveside service when we lowered their bodies into the ground, that wasn't the end of the story. Aren't you thankful for the hope that God gives us through the rapture and through the knowledge of knowing that we're going to one day be with Him, that God's not even done with their bodies? And I spoke, yes, hallelujah, that's right. And so we should be encouraged by that. We should never grow tired or never grow weary of hearing about the great promises that God has given us. And so God is reminding us, look, man, you don't need to be worried about those who have passed on. Your loved ones who have died, if they know the Lord, then they're already there in spirit. And one day soon, I think, I've preached enough on my belief on the imminent return of Christ, have I not? I say, you know, even perhaps before I finish this thought, in the twinkling of an eye, these things are going to take place. We know in his second epistle to the Corinthian church that when a person dies, they are absent from the body and are present with the Lord. To be sure that people did not misunderstand, Paul also stated that if you're in your body, you're absent from the Lord. In that 2 Corinthians 5 passage, he not only says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but if you're still in your body, you're absent from the Lord. So that there will be no confusion. In this lesson, he taught that when a person dies, they depart their body, their spirit, instantaneously, again in the twinkling of an eye, goes to the presence of the Lord. There are many passages that deal with this. We could begin with the passage that I referenced this morning. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says, and he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Wow, isn't that amazing? And so we have this, John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Almost all the theologians that hold to a pre-tribulational view stand interpreting the end times like I do and like most of us will. They believe that that passage in John speaks specifically to the rapture of the church. But we could also hold it to be true that if God decides to take me home tonight, He will have come and taken me home. Amen. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15, that is the resurrection chapter. If anybody has questions about the resurrection, I always say go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read that passage, because it tells more about the resurrection than all the other passages. As far as this one setting, one passage, we find it all throughout the Bible again. But if you're just going to go to one spot and read that, you'll find more information about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, to die is gain. How could that be true? But it be that you go to be in the presence of the Lord. Amen. To die is gain. I like that, don't you? Isn't that encouraging? So Paul is reaffirming not only the doctrine of the rapture, but neatly woven within this doctrine is the doctrine of the resurrection. He is reassuring those who were concerned about their loved ones who had already passed that they had no reason to sorrow, as though they have no hope. Doesn't say you shouldn't weep or shouldn't sorrow. I mean, if something were to happen to my loved ones, something were to happen to Rhonda, man, I mean, I'd be a mess for a while. That's to be expected. God expects us to mourn. But I should not sorrow the way others who have no hope sorrow. Amen. And so this is the whole emphasis behind the passage that Paul is writing to reassure the Thessalonians from the false teachers who's always trying to. Who does a false teacher work for? Satan. What does he do? Jesus tells us to kill, steal, and destroy. And for the church at Thessalonica, the false teachers designed under the power of Satan were killing, stealing, and destroying the hope of the church. So Paul is writing to combat that. That they have life and they have it more abundantly in Jesus, because He is the resurrection and the life. Amen? Now again, it is interesting that he refers to them as sleep. Of course, by context, as I've made mention of, he's talking about those who have died. And again, not uncommon to the Scriptures. It's used this way at least six times in the New Testament. One such time is when Stephen was stoned to death. It says he fell asleep. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Those who have died in Christ are not in despair. We've already determined the moment they died, they went to be with Jesus in spirit. That's only but possible because of the promise we have in Christ. Again, He is the resurrection and the life. Now, let me speak on that verse just momentarily to the context. Lazarus had died. Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, they were bumming. They were mourning. They were heartbroken. They were in despair. And so Jesus says, look, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? They said, well, yeah, I believe that at the resurrection. So to prove that, what did he do? Take the stone away. What did Martha say? You can't go wrong with the King James on that one. But he stinketh, right? In other words, he'd been dead for 4 days and the decay process would have already started. I'm trying to pretend I'm Jesus, and take the stone away. Roll it away. Lazarus, come forth! Why was that? He just said, I am the resurrection and the life. And what he done in that actions, he just proved to the audience. And there was the enemies of Christ that were there watching, and there were the believers of Christ that were there watching. And he proved to the whole audience that he is the living Son of God, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is indeed what he said he was, the resurrection and the life. Because he said some preachers have kind of jokingly said, well, he had to say Lazarus, otherwise they'd all got up. Amen. And because that's who Jesus is. And we can have that hope. Man, we simply are not in the same despair as others are. Paul argues, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so them also which sleep in Jesus or have died as believers will God bring with Him. This is the promise of eternal life. This is the promise of the resurrection. You remember what he said the night that he was arrested? I go and prepare a place for you. I've already mentioned, I've already used this. I will come again, receive you. Man, these verses, here's what's happened in the context of the typical New Testament church. We hear this, and we've heard it a lot, and we've allowed their meaning to somehow lessen. Man, these are the great fundamental truths of hope that God has given us. We should never grow tired of hearing them. I should be able to quote John 14 verses 1 through 3 every single service, and we'd be just excited a year from now as we would be the first time we would have heard that. Because of the hope that we've been given. We should never grow weary of hearing the great promises of God. But yet we do. Hey, just going to preach on John 3:16, goodness gracious. Well, John 3:16 is where it all rests. Amen? Because Jesus died and rose again, all those who believe in Him, even if they die, God will bring with Him. The sequence of this, and again, we'll talk about this a little bit later in the final point, it's again, look at verse 16. Let me take our attention back to verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So, if the resurrection or the rapture occurs while I'm preaching, it's going to be so close. I really think, because the Bible speaks, Paul again talks about the twinkling of an eye. But before we are radically changed and meet them in the air, all of our loved ones will be raised first. And again, it's going to happen so quick, I don't think that the stopwatch would be able to capture it. But nonetheless, the dead in Christ will rise first. And so when we attend the funerals, yes, we weep. I would never discourage anyone from mourning. In fact, sometimes I see people at funerals that try to be strong. And somewhere in that process, I try to let them know, you need to mourn. That's an emotion that needs to be dealt with. If you don't mourn, you're just going to hurt yourself in the long term. Mourn, cry, weep, but we don't have to weep like the hopeless. It'd be kind of like sending your child overseas and know that you probably won't ever see them again. That's not so much true for us, but you go back in the old times when they would leave Europe and come to America. The family they left, they would have wept, right? But we're not eternally separated, and that's our hope that we have in Christ. Is the ones that we should weep for, I mean, wail for, are those who die without Christ. That's why we have a responsibility to make certain that we share Christ with our family. Because you've heard me say many times, they're not going to heaven because they're kin to you. They're not going to heaven because they're kin to me. They're not going to heaven because they're a deacon at the church or a pastor of the church or a pastor's child. Or whether or not they bought one of these pews, thank God we don't have nameplates on them. But the point is, some people think everything's great because, well, such and such. Well, that don't get anybody to heaven. Unless they're a blood-bought child of God, they're not going. And so that should be, so the idea would be is that we need to be busy today, right? I'm chasing a rabbit, perhaps, but it's a good rabbit to chase. The dead in Christ shall rise first. When Christ comes in the air, when the trump sounds, when the archangel shouts, Christ will descend from heaven. Immediately, you might say in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise. And then we see the rapture of the living. We see that verse 15. Look, let me read it. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Then look down verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, the rapture, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So verse 15 tells us that those of us who are alive when the Lord comes will not prevent those who are dead in Christ, those who are asleep. Verse 17 again says that after the dead in Christ will rise, they rise first, then we which are alive and remain, those of us who remain, those of us who are alive, will be caught up together, will be instantly glorified with new bodies, glorified bodies, and we'll meet them in the air and forever. I like that. And forever we will be with the Lord. Amen. So when Christ comes, whenever that may be, the archangel will shout, the trump of God will sound, He will descend, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then those of us who remain, every person who is a believer, who have been saved, will be caught up together. The sequence again of this time lapse will be so quick, I don't believe it will be able to be recorded. The dead raised incorruptible, and those alive instantly changed and given incorruptible bodies. Christ does not descend back to earth, but rather, what does it say? We will meet Him in the air. That is not the second coming of Christ. That is when the rapture is when He comes for the church. We meet Him in the air. When He comes again, He'll plant His feet on Mount Zion. Amen. There'll be no mistake when He comes again. We've talked about that in the book of Revelation. That is His second return. That will not occur until after the church is raptured and the 7-year tribulation takes place. Then Christ, at the end of that 7-year tribulation, He will come again, right? Revelation chapter 19, the latter half, He will come again riding the stallion, and He'll come as King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. Isn't that awesome? He will come, and He'll come in power. You've heard me say the first time He came riding a donkey. But the second time He comes, He'll be riding a stallion. There's a difference between the two. The first time He came to die, the next time He comes, He'll come to reign. There'll be no mistake. The first time He came, it says that there'll be nothing about Him that would attract us to Him. Isaiah chapter 53. The second time He comes, every eye will see His return. I mean, there's a difference between the two, but the rapture is not His return. We'll be caught up with Him. So again, those are good things. And the last point I want us to look at is the rapture understood. Now again, my desire in this point is to give some understanding to those areas of the rapture. And I've been talking about this quite a bit, so I think most of us are in pretty good shape on this. And so we've already, at least some degree, talked about the hope that we've been given in this subject of the rapture. It is because of the resurrection, it is because of the rapture that we have hope. It is because the knowledge of knowing that we're going to be with Christ forever. Isn't that the hope? Amen. Now, Paul doesn't say that when we lose loved ones or dear friends that we do not have sorrow. He says that we do not sorrow as others who have no hope. And in Jesus Christ, we have hope. Because He died and rose again, we know that we will be raised to life in Him. And if we happen to be a part of those alive at the time of the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise, and then we will be instantly changed and meet them in the air. Paul reasoned to the church at Corinth, because some were saying that there was no resurrection, that if Christ had not risen from the dead, then we're still in our sin. I talked about that this morning as well. In other words, that if Christ didn't raise from the dead, our faith is vain. Our faith has no purpose. Our faith is without cause. Because he's just another good guy that happened to show up at the wrong time and was crucified for whatever reason. Unfortunate for him. But that's not who we worship. We don't worship a dead Savior. We worship a living Savior. Amen. Aren't you thankful that He's alive? It's good stuff, guys. Good stuff. And again, so but because He is risen, God will bring the believers with Him. Verse 14, the rapture again is not the second coming. The rapture is when Christ comes for His bride, the church, as I've already talked about. At Christ's second coming, we talked about that this morning. He'll come and establish His millennial reign. That word millennial speaks literally 1,000 years. That's what it means. He comes and establishes His millennial reign. This event is an eternal event. Therefore, it is an encouraging event. Amen? Verse 17 says that we shall ever be with the Lord. You know, something interesting that when God deals with His promises and He gives these promises to us in His Word, they're always eternal. Have you noticed that? They're always eternal. There are a lot of people that teach something opposite to that. But He doesn't say, you know what, Monty, if you come and trust Christ, you might be saved. He doesn't say, Monty, if you trust in Christ, as long as I stay in a good mood, I might keep you saved. He doesn't say, Monty, if you trust in Christ and live perfectly the rest of your life, you'll be saved. That's not what He says. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, obviously, He does a radical change in a person's life, right? He radically changes them from the inside out. And then He puts His Holy Spirit into them and He gives them all the resources that they need to begin to grow. And if you're a Christian today, you ought to be growing in your knowledge and in your walk with the Lord. Amen. There is no excuse for a Christian not to grow spiritually. That includes us, by the way. You don't have a reason. I don't have a reason to not grow spiritually. God has given us all that we need. And because He gives us what He gives us, because of His grace, because of His mercy, because of the Holy Spirit that lives and indwells us, because of the Holy Word of God, we have every reason under heaven to want to draw near to God. And He even tells us, y'all know the rest of that promise, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. And so we have that responsibility. We have that obligation. But God's promises are eternal. When He talks about salvation, when He's talking about heaven, when He's talking about rapture, He promises these things on an eternal basis. In other words, Monty, when you put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were saved forever. When He talks to me about the promise of going to heaven, He doesn't say, Monty, when you get to heaven, as long as you toe the line, you'll stay. No! He says, when you go to heaven, you'll be with me forever! And for that, we can be encouraged. Amen? He promises on an eternal basis. That ought to encourage us as well. Now, let me say this, just in case there's a knothead amongst us. I say that jokingly, obviously. But just in case, knowing that you've been saved and your salvation is eternally secure, if you have the mindset that that gives you the license to sin, my thought would be you need to be saved. Nowhere does God say, well, you know what, you've got yours, go sow your oats. I don't think God talks. Never does God condone sin. And here's the difference between us and a lost person. I've been pastoring for 20 years. I still have all the same fleshly desires as I had the day that I saved, or perhaps the day before I saved. But here's the difference. The person who's not saved thinks his purpose in life and his goal, the only reason why he lives, is to fulfill and satisfy those lusts. Now that I've been saved, I realize, you know what, I have a different purpose. I have God's purpose. And now my purpose and plan is to try to fulfill God's purpose for my life. I'm still going to mess up, but I don't enjoy it when I do. It breaks my heart because I recognize what He had to pay, the price He paid so that I might be saved. The person who says in their mind or in their heart that, you know what, I've got mine, I can go live like that, they are trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. And Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 25, 26, all the way up actually through 31, tells us that, hey, that is a dangerous place to be, to willfully trample underfoot the blood of Christ. Y'all alive? And so anyway, we have this and we'll forever be with the Lord. That's His promise that He deals with foreverness. Verse 18 again says that we should comfort or exhort or encourage one another with these words. You hear me say that quite a bit. Verse 18, man, I mean, wherefore comfort one another with these words. I try to read that. Somehow I try to fit that in at every funeral that I do because, I mean, we just simply mourn. And it's important to explain that. Because not every Christian is where they ought to be in their spiritual walk with the Lord. Right? And so I try to give them hope. And so, you know, and of course, I don't have to do much work to provide the hope because I literally don't have anything to give them. But God has everything. So all I need to do is just tell them what God said and trust His Holy Spirit. And that's all we can do. It's like we have lost family. Lost loved ones who need to know the Lord. What do we need to do? We need to pray for them. We need to be willing to fight that fight on our knees and just share with them the Word of God. Share with them the Word of God. They need to hear the Word of God. They need to hear John 3:16. It don't have to be that verse specifically, but those verses that God the Holy Spirit takes the Holy Word of God, and that's what He uses to convict people of their sin. His truth. Not my truth, God's truth. Not your truth, God's truth. Amen? And that's what the Holy Spirit uses. But there are some things that this passage simply does not tell us about the resurrection. As is the case with like passages about the resurrection. For example, we do not know exactly what we will be like in our resurrected bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 gives some indicators. Paul even rhetorically asked the question, how are the bodies raised up and with what body do they come? In other words, you know, so and John, the Apostle John said over in chapter 3 and verse 2 in 1 John, he says, look, we don't know what we're going to be like. All we know is that when He comes, we're going to see Him as He is. And we're going to be like Him. What more do we really need to know if we know we're going to be like Jesus? Amen? I mean, that again, there's things that we don't understand. We know that Jesus, He had a resurrected body. He was raised from the dead. We know that He passed through walls. Well, explain that. I can't. Or I can. God. I can. God. Why not just believe? We don't need to have an intellectual thought on every little subject of the Bible. We simply need to believe. That's where the scientists have messed it all up. They think they have to have some sort of scientific theory proved in order to believe it. No. God doesn't tell us everything that we want to know. He tells us everything we need to know, but He doesn't tell us every little question because without faith it is impossible to please Him. And if He told us everything, it wouldn't require any faith. Right? He then gives some explanation, but not with clarity, you know. But anyway, we can look at these things. Verse 15 talks about the imperishable, talking about the seed being sown imperishable and raised perfect. Right? And so, but anyway, just write down, I'm running out of time, but write down 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And probably picking up around verse 15 or so, and read that through this. Verse 58, that's how many verses there are. And in fact, I'm just going to read the last verse of that passage. Because reading the, Paul goes into detail explaining about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. But then his final verse in that passage, again, another word of encouragement. Listen to what it says. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor. In other words, man, upon hearing all these tremendous truths, hold your course. Be steadfast. Be immovable on the great truths of God, because God's got a plan in the end that affects in a very positive way your eternity. Amen. And so because of that, because we know what we know, because it's what the Bible teaches us, we can be steadfast. We can be immovable. We can be a rock in our faith and in our fellowship and when in our relationship or with the Lord. And again, let me read 1 John 3:2 because I kind of paraphrase. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And again, the text tells us that we don't know every detail about the resurrected bodies, but nonetheless, we have been given all that we need to be encouraged. We'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. How greater can it be than to know that we shall be like Him, for it has been predetermined by God. King James uses the word predestined. Well, that context that God has predestined, God has determined before time that every single one of us be conformed into the image of His Son, to be like Him. And the good news, in the end, we're going to be. Isn't that awesome? Now, some of us will have to go through the judgment seat of Christ to finally get all that fixed. But it's coming. Amen? Of course, the resurrection is not only a New Testament doctrine. And the resurrection is found in the Old Testament as well. My favorite Old Testament passage on the subject is found in Job. You've heard me reference this on more than one occasion. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And even though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now, Job, thousands of years looking forward by faith in the coming of his Messiah, that he looked forward and said, look, even though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, and mine eyes, he says, shall behold. Oh, man, I'm telling you, that's good stuff. I love it! Job, I mean, the greatest scientists or all the scientists together couldn't find one particle of Job today. That won't be no problem for the Lord. Amen. And all of our great soldiers and sailors who were buried at sea, or airmen who were shot down in the course of the battle and lost their lives. And we on our best day, and every piece of technology, couldn't find one cell of their bodies in the ocean. But God won't have a problem in raising them from the dead. Amen. And in their eyes, those who knew Christ, in their eyes they shall behold. In their flesh they shall see God. Amen. Another passage on the resurrection in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We talked about that this morning from the first resurrection and those who will participate in the second resurrection. The second resurrection, obviously, all who do not believe, and the first resurrection obviously incorporates all of the believers. Verse 13, go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. And again, we have the hope. And of course, Jesus, you know, He was confronted by the Sadducees. Some say that they didn't believe in the resurrection. Because of that, they're sad, you see. I don't know how accurate that is, but I guess there could be a little bit of truth in it. But nonetheless, you know, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they come up with a situation. Said, you know, a guy marries his wife and he dies, don't leave any children. The Jewish tradition is that the next brother will marry her, and he dies without kids. And then he goes down through all seven of them. So whose wife shall she be at the resurrection? And what did Jesus tell them? I'm going to kind of paraphrase. He says, look, first of all, we're going to be like the angels of heaven that will not be given in marriage in heaven. In other words, Ronnie and I, we're not going to be married. She's like, freedom! But anyway, we'll not be married in heaven. I think we'll know each other in heaven, but we'll not have the man and husband, or man... Oh, that's bad, ain't it? I'm just trying to be modern, okay? Any of you modern day folks, I'm just trying to make you feel welcome. Man and wife, they'll not be man and wife. But he says, look, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He spoke of being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So anyway, we find, he says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God speaking in the term of present tense. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. But the rapture is a New Testament doctrine. Why? And not of the old. Why? Why? Even though we find some evidence, as I've always said, and you've heard me say it, that I believe that every New Testament doctrine has been illustrated back in the Old Testament. Enoch is one of those great illustrations. He walked with God and was no more. I mean, that's what Genesis tells us. He walked with God and was no more. And we get a picture of the rapture in the Old Testament. But the doctrine itself is rooted in the New Testament. Why? Because the rapture belongs to the church. And the church alone. And the church alone will be the ones, we will be the ones who experience the rapture. The Old Testament saints, God bless them, they're going to be resurrected from the dead. And they too will live forever. But it'll be at the return of Christ when that occurs. So the rapture is not so much a mystery when all the Word of God is applied to it. Paul in his words to Corinth said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Hallelujah. Right? He reveals the mystery about the rapture and the resurrection. He did so at Corinth. And he did so at Thessalonica. The doctrine is important in that God hath not appointed us to wrath, but rather to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to facilitate that, he's going to call us home. He's going to catch us up, or he's going to snatch us up. He stated in chapter 1 that Christ came and was raised from the dead to deliver us from the wrath to come. Chapter 1 and verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians. And then obviously we find it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And these verses, and then again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, "I have not appointed you to suffer wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ." Mystery, perhaps to some, and we don't know every little detail. We don't know the exact timing. Even Jesus himself said, no one knows. And that's the best place to keep it. But it's nevertheless a reality. That's why we need to live prepared. There's two reasons why. One, the rapture could occur. And we don't want to come into the Lord's presence not being where He would have us to be. Or, you may not make it home tonight. I may not make it home tonight. After what I said a little early at the start of the service, I may not live through the night because of her. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen? That's good stuff. Let's pray.